I would like to show you this morning a charge to keep. We look in verse 13, and we come to this charge. Well, this charge really begins back in verses 11 and 12, and we looked at this a little bit last week. In verse 11, he begins to give four commandments. First of all, he says to flee from any kind of unspiritual things. Flee from these things, and that again points us back to what he just spoke about in the text, that we're to flee from the things that false teachers are captivated by, false doctrine, vain imaginations, by what their followers are captivated by. We're to flee from those things, and instead we're to pursue what is spiritual, what is good, what is right. Look at verse 11. It says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. We're to pursue those things relentlessly while we're on guard and, in fact, fleeing from those things that are false, from conceit and from envy, from evil speaking, from vain imaginations, and so on. We're to flee from those things, but we're to pursue relentlessly what is righteous, what is good, what is steadfast, what causes us to persevere, what keeps our eyes on Christ. We're not to move him off to the periphery, off to the sideline. We're to have Christ ever before us, and we're to gaze upon him and pursue him. Our feet are not to be like those who run to evil, who run to shed blood, in the words of Proverbs. We're to be those who run to Christ, who run to what is good and wonderful. And then in verse 12, Paul says, fight the good fight of the faith. And this isn't the first time that he said this, and when if we continued into 2 Timothy, this wouldn't be the last time that he says this. This, in Paul's last years, was apparently very much on his mind, to the point where in his death row epistle, 2 Timothy, at the very end, he says, I have fought the good fight of the faith. I've continued on, and now there awaits for me this crown of glory that is to come to me. And to all who love Christ's appearing, Paul fought the good fight of the faith, not because of anything just wonderful and persevering within him, but because of him looking upon Christ and saying, he is worthy of everything I have. His church, his glory, his wonderful beauty, it's worthy. His truth is worth contending for. We are to fight the good fight of the faith. And this really summarizes everything that Paul has said up to this point. And then Paul gives one more commandment. And as I was studying it again this week, it hit me that this last commandment in verse 12 really summarizes all the rest that he just said in verses 11 and 12. And that commandment is to grasp, to hold on to that which you were called. That is the eternal life to which you were called and of which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Grasp onto it. Hold on to it, cling to it, don't let it go. And we talked about that at great length last week, but I want to take you over to Luke chapter 8 this morning. If you would just for a moment follow me to Luke chapter 8, you'll recognize the parable that we're going to. It is the parable of the sower. You know the parable. Jesus, when he was teaching, often spoke in parables, and this was apparently the first time he spoke in parables, because afterwards his disciples come to him and says, hey, what are you doing? All of a sudden, you're speaking in parables, and nobody's understanding you. And Christ says, well, to you who believe, it has been granted that you may know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to the rest, they're not going to understand it. And so he's talking about the kingdom of heaven by way of a parable, and this one is the parable of the sower. And you know this parable. In verse 5, we find the sower goes out to sow his seed, and he's apparently just indiscriminately just throwing his seed everywhere, scattering it wherever he can. And some of the seed fell beside the road, and it gets trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. And other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. And other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. And of course, Christ would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And so Christ explained this parable privately to his disciples. Verse 11, he says, "The parable is this, the seed is the word of God." So it's an evangelism, the word of God being spread everywhere, just indiscriminately to every single ear. And he says, those beside the road are those who have heard. And the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. Okay, so it's like the word is literally plucked from their ear. They do not remember it. They are not saved. Verse 13, those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root, but believe for a while, and then in a time of temptation, fall away. And that's scary. We all know many who are like that, who seem to be putting down roots and seem to be starting to put on fruit, and all of a sudden they've withered away and they've departed from the faith. And if that's not scary enough, verse 14, I have a big note right here in my Bible, I don't know if you can see it, says just beware of this next verse. Beware. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard. And as they go on their way, they are choked with worries, riches, pleasures of this life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. We have a few farmers here. Do you really care if your corn plants grow? Of course you do. You want them to grow. But if that's all they did, and they never actually put on corn, would you be happy? Of course not. Because the entire point of planting corn, it's not a very aesthetic plant. It's not really just to go look at. The fields are rather pretty. But if there's no corn that grows on the stalks and comes to maturity, what's the point? It's done no good. And so it is with those who say they believe, who have heard the word and maybe even come right up to the doorstep of the kingdom of heaven. They seem to be putting down roots. They seem to be growing. We're waiting for fruit to be put on. But it never comes, and it never comes, and it never comes. And they're fruitless. That's a terrifying image, isn't it? And if you're like me, you see yourself in here, don't you? As we're talking about anxiety, who in this modern world has no anxiety? As we're talking about pleasures, in this society in which we live, in which pleasure abounds, where you can hit a button and a screen pops up and you can watch whatever you want to watch, be it good or bad, but it's pleasurable and you can find yourself watching it for hours on end. When we have the little devices in our pocket that do essentially the same thing, you can download any kind of game upon it and you can fritter your day away just playing upon games or looking at social media, texting friends. Or riches. And honestly, in this country, rich or poor, and there are exceptions, I don't want to go too far with that statement, but honestly, all of us live like kings. We have such comfort. When we can turn on a button and hit a few arrows, and the air conditioner pops on, and all of a sudden the room is livable. When we can go into the kitchen and we can pop in a thing into the microwave and have popcorn in a minute or less. We live in a day of really what 100 years ago, 200 years ago would have been unimaginable riches and pleasure. And of course, all of that has brought anxieties that our forefathers never knew. Not that they did not have anxiety. Not that they didn't have riches, not that they didn't have pleasure that they were tempted with. We're tempted in really much the same way as them. Let me get carried overboard here. But we understand what it is to have anxiety and worry, to have riches and pleasures in this life. And if you say you believe the word, you understand what it is to feel pulled by these things. To feel pulled away by anxiety instead of being pulled toward the cross. You know what it is to be pulled away from Christ by pleasures. Oh, well, I'll just watch one episode, then I can go and I can read the Bible and I can pray, but one episode turns into two, turns into three, turns into a marathon. We understand. We must beware. The antidote to this, and hold your hand or put something there. We'll be back to Luke chapter 8 in a moment, but go back to 1 Timothy. The antidote to that, to dealing with anxiety, worry, being pulled away by riches and pleasure of this world, the antidote to that is right here at the end of verse 12 and going all the way to verse 16. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Don't be like those who are pulled away and who bear no fruit. Determine now in your own mind and in your own heart, I am not going to be pulled away. Yes, I will make use of this world, but I will not be of this world. No, I'm not telling you to never watch television again. I'm telling you to consciously take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you have made the good confession. And then hear the next verses. Look at verse 13. I charge you, Paul says. And yes, he said it to Timothy, who was pastoring the church at Ephesus. And we could say he said it to all of those who were at Ephesus, who were in a sense reading over Timothy's shoulder. But now we have the honor, the privilege, as this has been preserved for us down through the ages, passed down generation to generation to generation, a word for all the churches, an instruction and a charge for every Christian. We have the privilege now of looking over Timothy's shoulder and reading this charge and understanding that this charge is for us as well. We do well to pay attention to this and to beware of doing the opposite of this and ending up like what we just read of in Luke chapter 8. Fruitless. Look at this. This is how you grasp on to the eternal life. This is how you take hold of your eternal life. He says here, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. We'll get to that in just a moment. He says, I charge you, and now look at the next verse, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of Christ Jesus. Keep the commandment. And as I read the commentaries, I realized none of them know what the commandment is. You can get close to an understanding, but there's so many things to say that it's really difficult to know exactly what Paul's talking about. Is he talking about the charge that he made to Timothy in chapter 1, that he remain in Ephesus and that he instructs certain men not to teach strange doctrines? I think that's certainly part of it. Is he referring to just a generic command, well, keep the faith, keep the Christian faith and live it? Is he referring to the great commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and the second like it, to love your neighbor as yourself? And I think it's really all of these summarized in what he's just said in verse 12. That you take hold of the eternal life. And that, again, is a summary of what he's just said, that you flee from anything unspiritual, that you pursue what is good, that you fight the good fight, and that in itself is a summary of everything that he said in 1 Timothy. As soon as chapter 1, he's telling Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of yourself. Take hold of your calling. Do you remember this in chapter 1? Take hold of your conscience. Take hold of your creed. Take hold of all that Christ has given you in order to go and to defend the doctrine in this church and to call this church to good behavior. And that's everything that he said in 1 Timothy 3, verse 14. This is the entire purpose of this epistle. This is why it couldn't wait till Paul returned from Macedonia to come to Timothy at Ephesus. Timothy had to take care of this now. This was an urgent situation. The church was being threatened by such blatant false teaching and was being led into such horrible error that it was affecting their behavior. It was turning them inward in cliques and in infighting instead of facing outward hand in hand to preach the gospel to all people and to pray for the gospel to go to all people. It was making them come to church, trying to show off their own selves, to show off their own wealth. And so women were dressing up to literally display the riches on top of their heads. And then everything was backwards. We found role reversals as women were preaching from the pulpit, per se. And Paul's saying, whoa, this needs to stop. Fight the good fight of the faith. You need to right the ship. You need to turn this around. This is urgent because this ship is about to become a shipwreck. Paul's already talked in chapter 1, verse 20, that there were many already who had made a shipwreck in regard to their faith. Sorry, verse 19 of chapter 1. This is urgent. And this comes down in urgency to us today. I don't think we have the false teaching here in our church. I don't even know that we have the bad behavior here in our church. But this is always something that we must be on guard. This is something that we must be reminded of, that we are to be living in Christ's will. And this is the commandment which he commands us. To turn away from what is evil. To flee to what is good. To fight the good fight of the faith. And it's really summarized by take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. This isn't a let go and let God kind of thing. This is a grasp it. Cling to it. Hold on to it for life. This is your life preserver. You need to hold on to it. Now back to Luke 8 for just a moment. This is what we're looking for. Verse 15. When we grasp onto the eternal life and we cling to it for dear life itself, knowing eternity is at stake, verse 15, the seed and the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart. I never noticed this before. What does it say? Holds it fast. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Cling to it. Grasp onto it. Hold on to the word. Cling to it. Grasp to it. And an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with perseverance. In the other recountings of this parable, Christ says the result of that is going to be that you bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. Which, I'm not a farmer, but I imagine a 100-fold crop would be rather outstanding. This is what Christ will accomplish in you. And here's how we do it. We cling to the word. We keep this commandment, back to 1 Timothy 6:13. And it says that we keep this commandment unstained. James uses the same word in chapter 1, verse 29. You know it. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. I don't know about you, but I grew up in this world. We know what this world is like. We don't know a world without wickedness. We don't know a world unmarred, unaffected by the curse. We live in a fallen, cursed world. And the more that our eyes are attuned to the glory of God and the righteousness of God and Scripture, the more that we see the scales fall off of our eyes and we realize this world is far more wicked than I ever thought. You're to keep this commandment, to live your Christian life, to take hold of eternal life, and keep yourself unstained by the world. I don't think half the time we realize how stained we are by this world. Make it your ambition in life to take hold of this eternal life, to desperately, urgently cling to Christ without stain or reproach. And it's the same word that was back in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, and chapter 5, verse 7, with the requirements for an elder and for deacons to be above reproach. This is how we are to live in this world, unstained and above reproach. Yes, we still sin. That doesn't mean I'm telling you to be perfect, and if you're not perfect, then you're not good enough. I'm telling you, we strive with every bit of ability and power we have, getting our strength and power from God. We strive to live holy, righteous, blameless, beyond reproach in this world, lights to everyone. Keep the commandment, unstained and free of reproach. Let's keep Christ's name free from reproach. Not that Christ himself can be reproached because he is irreproachable, but let us not bring reproach upon his name by our actions. Let us not bring shame to him. And I must emphasize this. We have such a tendency to do things in the power of our flesh, don't we? We have such a tendency toward legalism. I'll keep the commandment. I'll keep the commandment better than anybody else ever has. And I'll do this, 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 and this. And I'll go above and beyond. And I'll do it better than anyone else ever has. All glory be to me. Such a tendency to do that, don't we? Christ says, pray at all times. Fine. I'll pray 5 hours a day. And if I don't, then I'm not worthy of Christ and I'm not saved, and on and on. Or we say, well, Christ says to be in the Bible at all times, to abide in his word. And so Satan says, well, sure, spend 50 chapters every day. Read 50 chapters every day. And if you don't do that, you're not good enough. You're not in his kingdom. You're not saved. You're not pleasing to him. Such is the lie of Satan. Or our flesh says, well, Christ says to give to the church. I'll give such and such every month, and that's my rule. And if I transgress my rule for the sake of my tradition, then I'm not good enough, I'm not saved, I'm not in the kingdom, Christ is not pleased with me, God is going to zap me. We have such a horrible tendency to that, don't we? And that's not just us, that's everyone that's ever lived. You study any religion in the world, and you realize that's what they all are. You go out on the street, I guarantee you, ask somebody, how are you saved? How do you go to heaven or the great beyond or whatever you believe in? And they'll tell you, 9 times out of 10, they will tell you, I will get to heaven by doing more good than bad. Ask the Pharisees. Ask Paul before he was saved, how are you going to go to heaven? First of all, because I'm a Jew. Second of all, because I've kept the law. That's not the Old Testament at all. We have such a tendency toward legalism, toward setting up rules, and to try to obey them in the power of our flesh. And then we start feeling bad because we can't do this. And that's all the law does. The law was supposed to bring the Jews to that point. And too often the law, our own laws added on, our own stipulations, our own traditions, bring us to that very point where we feel horrible and we have no joy. And we wonder if we're even in the faith. And we wonder how Christ can be pleased with us. New Testament everywhere says, put aside that thinking. Put aside such legalism. I was reminded of Galatians, which really deals with this, and we don't have time to do it all. After the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, I wish we had time to go there. We don't, but let's just go to Galatians. Galatians 3. This is the epistle that Paul comes out swinging. There's not even a, I'm thankful for you and I'm praying for you at all times in the Spirit. This is the one where Paul literally comes out of the gate, fists in the air, because they're succumbing to legalism. They're succumbing to all of those who are preaching that you have to keep the law. Yeah, you can have Christ, but what really counts is keeping the law. And Paul comes out, verse 1 of chapter 3, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? He doesn't mince words here, he doesn't hold back. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? He's coming to them. He's saying, you heard the gospel I preached to you. Did I ever include works in it? Are you saved by keeping the law? Are you saved, O Gentiles, by becoming Jews? No, that's antithetical to the grace of God. That's part of the covenant we've just set aside. We have something better in Christ. Verse 3, are you so foolish? You recognize you're not saved that way. You now think you're sanctified by that way? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? But don't we have such a tendency to try to sanctify ourselves by the flesh? To make up rules and obligations. Over in chapter 4, verse 9. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You want to go back to these things? You want to go back to fleshly law-keeping? That's foolishness. It's making a mockery of Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, okay, you're putting off all of the worldview you've ever had, not paying attention to worldly philosophy anymore. In verse 8, he says, you're not paying attention to the law, or you shouldn't be, to observance of feast days and festivals and Sabbaths. You're not paying attention to the worship of the angels, something that had developed between the Testaments. You're not paying attention to the beating of the body and asceticism and all of those things in order to gain favor with God. He says, because you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. And if that's true, why would you be living and submitting yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Notice the legalistic rules added onto Christ, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. Colossians 2:23, these are matters which have to be sure, listen to what he says, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. They look wise. But they're not. They are of no value, no use against fleshly indulgence. That's why, back to 1 Timothy, all of the doctrines that the false teachers were teaching were leading to further and further ungodliness. And it was spreading like gangrene, threatening to kill the church. Run it aground. Christ, take away its lampstand. What's the cure for this? How do we keep the charge? How do we keep the commandment unstained, without reproach, without falling into any kind of legalism or asceticism or false doctrine, just as we found all over the New Testament? If you study church history, it's full of these things too. If you study the contemporary church today in America and all around the world, it's full of these things too. How do we keep from those things? How do we keep from legalism? How do we keep from asceticism? How do we keep from the other side with free grace and antinomianism? Here's the remedy. Here's the cure. What comes next in 1 Timothy 6? We're charged to keep the commandment while living with our eyes heavenward and our hearts in solemn awe. You want to know what it is? It's keeping Christ there in the center. It's moving him from the periphery and into the center. It's keeping your eyes always on him. In the words of Colossians 3, it's keeping your eyes on the things above, not on the things below. It's walking by faith, not in the flesh. It's walking in the Spirit, not by your own power. How do we do this? It's all about where we're looking. We have three places to keep our eyes. First of all, and I'll go through these quickly, the divine witnesses. Keep this charge by watching the divine witnesses. Look back, verse 13. I charge you, notice this, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things. And as you think about that verse, your thinking just gets loftier and loftier. Without God, nothing would exist. Everything has come into being through him. And everything that has life from him. Because he, fundamentally, in his nature, this is who he is life. He didn't derive life from someone else. He wasn't born to get his life from a mother or anything like that. Unbegotten from all time, he just is. And this is the name that he wants to be hallowed. This is the name that he wants to be made famous. This is the name by which he revealed himself, Yahweh. I am. You remember when Moses, or when the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush? Okay, I will go. But what is your name, that I may tell my brethren who sent me? And God says, I am that I am. That is the name that he has now spent countless centuries, several millennia, filling out and showing the greatness and the glory of who he is. And part of who he is just that he is. He is life. And if that's true, and it is, then everything that has life should praise the life giver. You see that logic? Because we have life from him, every single person that has ever lived should praise him with every breath that they have. And isn't that the first and foremost commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. No one in the history of this world, except one man, the Son of God, has done that. All of us have gone so much of our life without praising him, without thinking about him, without acknowledging him. See the wonder of Christ in this. There wasn't a moment, a fleeting second in his earthly life when he did not give all praise and glory and honor to God. When he did not acknowledge God. He always lived before the throne of God, in the presence of God. And this is what we are called to do. I was very ambitious with my notes. We have so much more. He gave us life. He called us unto new life. Even when we were dead in sins and trespasses, he gave us new life. Because he created all life, he possesses all things. Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. And he is fearsome. We live with great awe and amazement and a good, healthy fear before the Lord. And this is part of the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 40. He says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. Several weeks, maybe months ago, time escapes me, we did a whole sermon on the fear of the Lord and what that means. And as I was reading this week, I found this great statement from John Piper that says, the fear of the Lord is not the opposite of joy in the Lord. It is the depth and seriousness of it. Joy and fear, they're not antitheses. They're not in opposition together. Neither is fear the opposite of love. In fact, it's that love of his majesty and his holiness and his sovereignty that causes us, in the words of Psalm 2, to worship before him with trembling. This is why we come boldly into his presence. Because we serve a great God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, who is a blazing fire, but yet who loves us and gave his son for us. We live our Christian life in the presence of the Almighty and Sovereign God who brought into existence all things and breathed life into everything that lives. And we live our Christian life before Christ Jesus, who, it says, verse 13, in his testimony before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. And I'll draw one thing out of that for time. Christ made the good confession, just as Paul told us in verse 12, to make the good confession, to take hold of the eternal life about which we make the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Christ himself has made that confession. You can see it in John 18. Are you the king of the Jews? You have said correctly, I am a king. It is as you say. He made that good confession. He knew what it was going to cost him. And we can take such comfort out of that. We have a great Savior who knows all of the trials that we face because he faced them first. And he held his ground. He was steadfast through it all. So we can make the good confession. We can continue in the faith because he made the good confession, even though it cost him his life. And if it costs us our life, we know the life giver, the one who gives life to all things. Number two, we keep this commandment with our eyes on the divine return. Look at this. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. Literally, it says he'll do this in his own time. So we keep this charge until. Jot this down. There's an expiration date. And the expiration date is unknown. We don't know when it is, but it's going to happen. And the expiration date is the day that Christ Jesus appears in glory. The word here for Christ appearing is the word epiphaneia. You can hear the word epiphany in it. Christ is going to appear. All right, let's use three more times in the New Testament of the second coming. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "The lawless one," that's the Antichrist, "will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his epiphania," his coming, his appearance. 2 Timothy 4:8. "In the future," Paul says, "there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his epiphaneia," his appearing, his coming. And finally, Titus 2:13. Very similar to our passage here in 1 Timothy. "The grace of Christ has come, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing, the epiphaneia, of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." There is coming a day when this charge to keep the commandment will expire. And that is the day that Christ appears from heaven. And we might ask, well, why does the charge expire at that point? And I have a whole bunch of references for you. I'm out of time for them. The short of it is that we will finally be glorified. And we will finally see him face to face. 1 John 3:2, it says that we will see him and we will be like him, just as he is. You can go back and read most of Romans 8, from verse 11 all the way to the end, you'll find Paul really just expositing that thought. And then Colossians 3, 1 through 4, which we should know very well by this time. And we might ask then, when will this proper time come? When will Christ be shown forth by God? The answer to that is we don't know. Christ said no one knows the time, the date, the hour, not even the Son. While he was on earth, only the Father knows. If you're interested in that, we'll get there here in a few weeks in our systematic theology course, Saturday mornings. Luke chapter 12, verse 40, it says, "The Son of Man will come at a time you do not expect. So be ready." That clock keeps ticking faster. Number three, the divine mystery. We live the Christian life keeping the commandment, looking at the divine mystery. This is why theology proper is my favorite thing to talk about. We get to the second doxology in 1 Timothy. The first one was in chapter 1, verse 17, which we looked at so long ago. And here we find that we live with eyes that look and ponder the divine mystery. We know him. Look, he who is the blessed and by the way, is switched from talking about Christ to talking about the Father. And you'll see this here in a moment why that is. But here he's talking about the Father, who is the blessed. There's only two occurrences in the entire New Testament about this. One of the attributes of God is that he is blessed. He is happy. He is fully satisfied and content in himself. He has not received blessing from anyone else. He's not derived it. He just is blessed. Both of these occurrences, by the way, are in 1 Timothy. He is joyfully satisfied within himself. And we receive blessing from him. We don't derive our own blessing. Every blessing that anybody in the world has comes from him. That is his common grace, that he pours out rain upon even the unbeliever, that he gives the unbeliever even time to live and prosper and have riches and enjoy life. And of course, every blessing we have in Christ comes from him who is the Blessed One and the only sovereign, the ruler of rulers. Look at this. The king of those kinging. I love that literally. And the lord of those lording. We know that. You can write down Deuteronomy 10:17 and Revelation 17:14, Revelation 19:16. Deuteronomy 10:17 says, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe." Revelation 17:14, "These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings." And verse 16, chapter 19, "On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords." There is no higher authority than him, no higher king, who alone has immortality. The word there is just literally awe, death. He cannot die. He just is life forever and ever, eternally both ways, past and present, if you can even talk that way about eternity. He dwells in unapproachable light. Already mentioned Hebrews 12:29. He is a blazing fire whom no one has ever seen or can see. In fact, everything we know about God is analogical. What in the world does that mean? It means we have to use metaphor. We have to use simile. Just like in the Psalms, you find we hide under his wings. God doesn't literally have wings. He is a spirit, but we understand what that means. It's a metaphor. His eyes rove the earth to and fro. He doesn't literally have eyes. He's a spirit. He doesn't have a body. We have to understand it metaphorically. And we find as we start thinking about the being and the nature of God, everything we know about his nature, we know it by metaphor, by simile, because he is so far above and beyond us, so much higher, so much greater. The creature cannot comprehend the creator. The finite cannot comprehend the infinite. And this should lead us to praise, to glorify him, to love him, to adore him, and to fear him. To keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the coming of Christ. And we say with Paul at the very end of this verse, verse 16, "To him be honor and eternal dominion." Amen. I hope you see, we live our lives, coram Deo is the old theological word, before the face of God, in his presence, knowing that he is the one who gives us life. Christ made the good confession long before us that Christ is coming, soon he will appear, and finally, that we live before the God who is above and beyond anything we could ever, ever think in our heads. This is how we live. This is how we're safeguarded from legality, by keeping him ever front and center.